Let's read Lord's Day 22 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 22. What comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. The resurrection, beloved, is treated in two places in the Heidelberg Catechism's discussion of the Apostles' Creed. Christ's resurrection on the third day, that's Lord's Day 17. And now here, our resurrection on the last day, Lord's Day 22. The two are related. More on that later. To be even more precise regarding Lord's Day 22, it covers two subjects from the last two articles of the Apostles' Creed. There's the resurrection of the body, the bit in inverted commas in question 57, and the life everlasting, likewise in inverted commas in question 58. But we can't cover everything in the sermon, and it's the former, the resurrection of the body, that concerns us this morning, and that gives us our title, the resurrection of the body. The glorious meaning of it, the great calling of it, and the beneficial or beautiful encouragement of it. The resurrection of the body, what it means, the calling that ensues from it, and how it encourages us. I want now to make four simple points regarding the resurrection of the bodies of believers at the last day, summarized in question and answer 57. First of all, the resurrection of our bodies at this last day is something additional to the intermediate state. And by intermediate state, I mean this. When the child of God dies, he, as to his body, is buried, usually, and decays. While his soul, in his soul, he enters heaven consciously, that place of blessedness where all those who predecease us are. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, in those famous words, describes this as being with Christ. Now, we are with Christ on earth, but he means being with Christ, Christ bodily, in heaven. And he describes that as being far better than being here. In theological shorthand, this is called the intermediate state. The state that is intermediate, that is, in between our condition and state here and the final and eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. In the intermediate state, the believer is with Christ, Christ being present bodily in glory, and the believer is with all the other saints who have left this world and gone to be in that special realm of God, and the holy angels in bliss, awaiting the end of the world, when the intermediate state
will pass over into the eternal state. The Catechism says this: what about this resurrection of the body? What comfort does it afford thee? And then it includes a little bit about the intermediate state before the resurrection of the body and the eternal state. I quote, "That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head," the intermediate state, "but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ." So the resurrection of the body is something additional to the bliss of those who have now departed, and even better. That's very simple. Secondly, the resurrection involves a reunion. Not only something additional to the intermediate state, but now the word is reunion. A reunion between the believer's body and his own soul. If we take an example, deliberate example, that of Abel, the first man that we know of who ever was in heaven. 6,000 years ago, Abel was divided, even within himself, divided as to his body and soul when Cain killed his brother. In his soul, Abel's in glory, the intermediate state. But as to his body, he lay dead upon that field, probably covered in some of his own blood. Later on, he would have been buried. And then at the general resurrection, Abel, whose body was twice buried at his funeral, and then with the flood, 1600 plus years later, at the general resurrection, then Abel, soul currently in heaven, body in the earth, and probably mixed through much of the world, will be reunited. And each Reformed believer, in question and answer 657, makes this personal confession of comfort. Here is my comfort, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, and that comforts me. I like to think about that, that's good. But also, that this my body, maybe it's getting frail, maybe I'm concerned about catching something, maybe I've got more pains than I used to when I wake up in the morning, maybe I'm concerned that there may be cancer in there, and maybe I'm relieved that there isn't. My body, being raised by the power of Christ, is going to be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Reunited, a reunion of me, body and soul. And for a believer martyred during the reign of the Antichrist, this reunion may take only a fairly short period of time. Whereas for Abel, he's been waiting for that reunion now for some 6,000 years, and we don't know the day of Christ's return. He may have to wait another 100 or 500 or who knows. Something additional to the intermediate state, that's the resurrection of the body, involving a reunion of body and soul which had been sundered at death. And now we need to make the third point, that the resurrection of the believer's body, yours and mine too, unless Christ returns before our death, it will be wrought by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Catechism points that out. This my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like Christ's glorious body. That's a great power, an utterly supernatural and miraculous power. So that a dead body lives again
And it lives again after, for most people at the very least, it has lain mouldering, decomposing for hundreds or thousands of years, or for others, consumed by fire, devoured by a shark, or atomized by a nuclear bomb. The Westminster Confession puts it like this: "This self-same body and no other shall be raised." And our Belgic Confession in its last article states, "For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united," we spoke about that earlier, "with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived." This same body and none other. Proper bodies. The exact same one in which you lived, only now glorified. And Philippians 3, verse 21 states that we are looking for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or humble body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And that same working which subdues everything in the entire universe under the dominion of Jesus Christ is able to raise our decayed bodies from the grave, reunite them with the soul, and glorify us. We're talking about Christ's power. So he not only will command, along with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet, he will not only command, "Rise from the dead," but that is an effectual and utterly irresistible command, like all of the commands in Genesis 1. "Let there be light, and there was light. Let the sea and the waters move such that land is formed," and all the other items in Genesis 1. And just like Christ's providential rule over all things, the word of his power, which controls, as Psalm 147 says, the weather. God sends forth his word. It runs swiftly, and there's snow and ice, and then it melts. That same voice will one day say, "Arise," and every human being, and we're talking millions and billions of people all around the globe, and they're all going to arise. And there'll be no dissenters or people saying, "Well, I don't want to rise from this." Every last one. This resurrection, then, something additional to the intermediate state, a reunion of body and soul wrought by the power of Christ, is, as I have also been stating here and there in all the three preceding points, a glorification of the body, the making the body not just beautiful, but glorious. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. Notice, on the one hand, and on the other hand, the resurrection of the dead is like this: it's sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, and what more weak than a dead human body, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And then if anybody wonders, a spiritual body? Never heard about that before, that can't be right. Paul adds, no, but there is a natural body, you're living in one. And there is a spiritual body, you're going to receive one. And this incorruptible, it doesn't corrupt or decay, this glorious, this powerful, and this spiritual body is like Christ's body. The body attributed to him, rightly so, in the latter chapters of the four gospel accounts. My body, being raised by the power of Christ, the believer confesses, shall be reunited with my soul. This is my future. And it will be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Christ's going to give us a body, and he's saying to himself, after what model shall I make it? I know, as it were, I'll make his or her body glorious like mine.
So that we are conformed into Christ's image, both in soul and body. You understand, we're not talking about the distance between someone's ears or the size of their forehead. Not that sort of likeness, but likeness in terms of glorified power, incorruptible honor.
You may have noticed that question answer 57 says nothing about the resurrection of the body of the unbeliever or of the intermediate state of the unbeliever, and the next article, life everlasting, doesn't say anything about the eternal state of the unbeliever either. This isn't to deny that there is an intermediate state and there is an eternal state for the unbeliever. The intermediate state for the wicked between their death and Christ's return is, for instance, dealt with in Luke 16. The rich man died and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Or Judas Iscariot, who died and went to his own place, not referring to his house, he died and went to his own place allotted for him in hell. And the bodily resurrection of the ungodly is described in Daniel 12 as a resurrection of shame, of contempt, and abomination. That's what the person raised from the dead outside of Christ will be. An utter loathing of their person. That's the imagery in Isaiah 66. So their bodies aren't molded after the image of Jesus Christ. Their resurrected bodies are especially fitted by God to endure everlasting wrath, the wrath of God, in the lake of fire. There's a work of power there. There's a work of wisdom there, but to make them ready and equipped to endure the lake of fire. Therefore, the calling of any who are outside of Jesus Christ is to fear. Jesus says this, I say unto you, fear God, who has power to cast both body and soul into hell. And out of that fear of God, the beginning of knowledge, the person repents and trusts in Jesus Christ as the only deliverance, his cross, his enduring hell for his own. Lord's Day 22, the two questions begin, what comfort? What comfort? And the perspective here is the comfort for the believer in the intermediate state, in the eternal state, and in the everlasting life. And that's the focus. Just as the focus in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier, isn't the resurrection of the ungodly. There are other scriptures which deal with that, but the resurrection of the believer, which is actually the main point in general when the Bible speaks of resurrection. Let me make three simple points now here from 1 Corinthians 15 about the general resurrection. And here we have made boldly the inseparable connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. Verse 22. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. You know, it's funny, we've talked about the word all cropping up in a number of sermons. As in Adam, all die. The all there is the whole human race apart from Jesus. And then when it says, so in Christ, it's all the ones who are in Christ. All of them shall be made alive with a gracious, blessed resurrection. And in the context here, the analogy is drawn between Jesus Christ as the first fruits and us as the full harvest. The first fruits has come in, Jesus Christ's resurrection 2,000 years ago. That guarantees
the full harvest of all the resurrected saints 2,000 years later and counting. The first fruits really happened. And so the whole harvest will be brought in by God. The great farmer will see to it. Inseparably connected. So secondly, Paul uses here the illustration of a seed to explain the resurrection. Verse 35, some man will say, and it's a scoffer, how are the dead going to be raised up? What bodies is God going to give them? And Paul gets rather sharp with him and says, you fool. And there's a time to be sharp with those who ask stupid, unbelieving, ungodly questions. And you have to know the difference. Paul evidently did. Thou fool. When you sow something, it goes into the ground. It sort of dies. You don't sow it in the form in which it's going to be raised up. A little seed, and then up comes the wheat or the barley. They look different. Yeah. Well, that's what happens with a resurrected body. And that's what goes on at a funeral. The body is sown in the earth. And one day it will be harvested at the resurrection from the dead. Because there's an inseparable connection between Christ's resurrection and ours. And then in verses 51 through 57, so much could be said here, we have more information about the great resurrection day. It'll be noisy. The trumpet will sound. The dead shall be raised with immortal and incorruptible bodies, that is, bodies which cannot die or even corrupt in any way. No injury is possible to the body, no sickness. And this marks the final, utterly ignominious and shameful defeat of death. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death, as it were, gets a complete humiliation and thrashing. The victory of the resurrection is a taunt to death. You reigned for thousands of years. Now you're beaten. You'll never get any one of my people ever again. Christ's victory over death made public, even universal and final. A victory, therefore, over sin and the law and the devil. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is verse 57. What then is the practical application of this truth of the general resurrection from here, the greatest chapter in all the Bible on that subject, 1 Corinthians 17? Here's part of it. Look with me at verses 33 and 34. Be not deceived. Evil communications, or evil company and discussion with ungodly company and the things that they say, it corrupts good manners and habits. And the context, the evil communications here, are those who teach and their teachings regarding loose views of the bodily resurrection. Are you really sure? How do you know? Is this going to happen, or is this just make-believe? And the apostle says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. If you listen to this sort of talk, it will damage you spiritually. Awake to righteousness. Sin not. These people don't have the knowledge of God. You shouldn't be listening to them. You shouldn't be spending time with them. I speak this to your shame. That's part of the practical application. You don't listen to fools that teach soul sleep or doubt the resurrection from the dead. And then especially we have verse 58. Therefore, the last verse on the chapter, the longest treatment in the Bible on the general resurrection. Therefore, since all this is true, the doctrine derived from the preceding 57 verses. Therefore, my beloved brethren, Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
The work of the Lord, that's what is involved here in the right perception of this truth. The Lord here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of the Lord is the work which the Lord himself calls us to do.
And also, it is the work which Christ himself does through us. Christ here has defeated sin and death and the grave.
Personally, his work was a life of perfect obedience, issuing in his atoning death on the cross,
sealed in his own bodily resurrection. And this work of the Lord, what he commands us and what he works through us, goes on through the whole New Testament age. The work of the Lord involves Christ's preaching, teaching, counseling, catechizing through pastors, through Christ's overseeing, encouraging, and admonition through elders, through Christ distributing alms to those in need with a comforting word of Scripture by deacons. And Christ's work, the work of the Lord, especially involves the office of believers in every last good work that you do by the power of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Lord. The Lord is working in us and through us, because it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Not merely the work of man, the work of the Lord. And you'll notice here that the singular is used, the work of the Lord, not works. You could say, well, it has to be works, because there's the work which Jesus did personally, 33 years on earth. And then there's the work that Jesus has been doing through his people for hundreds and thousands of years afterwards, or even before his life. But essentially, there is one great work, Jesus Christ's work, and the good works of all of his people to the glory of God and God's eternal purpose. The work of the Lord, the most important work in all the world. And we yield ourselves that God work his work in us by the Spirit. And all of the works of man outside of the work of the Lord are sinful and under God's judgment. And this passage tells us, my beloved brethren, in the light of all this truth about the resurrection, be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. Each and every Christian here this morning, or anyone who will hear outside these walls, currently or later, will know that we are called to overflow, to excel, and to go over and beyond with regard to the work of the Lord. That's our own position. Doing the will of God from the Scriptures. So we don't say, like someone, let's say, is trying to lose weight, and they say to themselves, you know, I'll do a wee bit of exercise, but I'm fed up with exercise and I'll stop. I'm not faulting anybody this, I'm not just using an illustration. But we don't do that when the work of the Lord says, well, I think I've done enough for today. I've done enough exercise for today, I'll pack it in now. We're called to abound in the work of the Lord. Abound. And the work of the Lord, concretely for each and every one of us, God sees to us that nobody is left in any doubt, and that all the regulations and rules are crystal clear and they don't change. Unlike the sort of rules, understandably, we're all having to grapple with now. So that nobody is left in the dark. The work of the Lord, concretely for me, is summed in the Ten Commandments. There you are, in a brief compass, but then expanded. Love for God, love for the neighbor, no stealing, keep your word, the oaths, remember the Lord's Day, and all the rest of it.
The work of the Lord involves praying, meditating upon the scriptures, honoring your parents. That's a good one, isn't it? Supporting and serving Christ's body, the church, being honest and diligent at your work and in school and in the home, keeping your membership vows, clinging to the doctrine taught here in this Christian church, living a new and godly life, submitting to church government, even if it comes to church discipline, keeping your baptismal vows, not only for yourself, but for your children. And the Bible says, abound in this as your reasonable service. This is what makes sense in the light of the gospel, and this is the work of the Lord, a work to which he calls you, and a work that he works in us. And then it says, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord, in season and out season. We abide in Christ, we draw strength from him, and we continually bear good fruit as he works in us. And Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. The believer doesn't say, I think I'll take some time off. We know what holidays are. Students love them. And adults love them too at work. I don't have to work for 2 weeks or whatever it is. And get away from school. And the Christian life is that we actually never take weeks off or months off. We're always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's Christ's command to us. And he says that we're to be steadfast in this, established, fixed, settled, firm, rock solid. I hope I'm describing every believer here in the pews. Rock solid. Steadfast, I'm not the sort of person who wavers or goes back. I'm steadfastly abounding in the work of the Lord by his grace. And we begin to feel little pricks because we know that we're not doing it as earnestly as we should. Steadfastly, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That must be true of us. And my family, says the husbands, are doing that too. And we are to be unmovable. And even the word unmovable requires this idea that there are pressures which are exerted upon you, not only now from within, but also from without, to try and stop you abounding in the work of the Lord. You get sneers, you get abuse, sometimes people in your own home and family. And you don't say, well, you know, I think I'll have to cool it down a little bit here. You just keep on going your same course. Unmovable. And if you see another church member losing their own zeal for the Lord, you don't say, oh, that's good. It's good to see him slack off. It makes me feel good that I'm doing better than him. Or it makes me feel that I can slack off too. Well, you say instead, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. I'm not going to be influenced by anybody's bad example. I'm going to pray and try and help that person. And if you see someone even walking in sin or under church discipline or apostatizing or leaving the church, you say, well, I'm involved in the work of the Lord. I'm always to be unmovable, no matter what. My service of Jesus Christ is unconditional. It doesn't depend on the opposition I face or the bad example or discouragement of other people. I don't take my eye off Christ and look at them and say, they're going to the dogs. Maybe I should too. You see, there's the resurrection from the dead, and I'm to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. My calling is very clear. The verse goes on to talk about labor, your sweat, your pain, your hardship. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain. And this needs to be asserted too, that your labor is not in vain. There isn't a single person in this church whose labor has been in vain. Unless, of course, that person is a hypocrite and they're not really saved at all and they've only been putting on a pretense to make themselves look good in the eyes of other people. But apart from them, I hope you're not one of those, your labor has never been in vain. There are times when you cannot help but think it is in vain, according to the flesh at least. You see little fruit, and with fruit you do see, it seems to take you ages. And then there's a whole host of setbacks. And then you look at it again and you think the grapes and the vine have withered and there wasn't much fruit there at all. But we know that it's not in vain, because ultimately it is the Lord's work. He will reward us. He will reward us openly, abundantly in eternity. And he even rewards us in this world too. He blesses us, and we do make progress, though always only in a measure. I want to close with the word therefore at the end of verse 34. Here's the idea. Jesus Christ is risen. He's the first fruits. He has obtained victory by his cross. Sin and the grave and death are beaten. We're fighting in the victory. We have already won, and we are winning. And so the last thing we want is anybody going out of church this evening, this morning, discouraged, hands hanging down, just the picture of doom and gloom and despair. Jesus has risen, and we are all going to rise from the dead. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Our Father in heaven, forgive our many sins. Enable us to believe, to look back to the death of Christ and his resurrection, to look forward to our own intermediate state and our own resurrection from the dead, and to live. Forgive, Lord God, all iniquities and sins again. We trust in this same Jesus. Amen.